We talked about the need for biblical counseling, the definition of biblical counseling, and we said that essentially it was the same as discipleship, not really different from discipleship. And then under that heading of the definition of biblical counseling, we talked about seven distinctives of biblical counseling. What are some seven things that define biblical counseling and make biblical counseling unique? Then we talked about the theological basis of biblical counseling, and essentially it is the inerrancy and the infallibility and the authority of Scripture. We talked about the fundamental and irrecoverable errors of psychology. And so today, what we're going to do a lot of time, is kind of examining psychiatry and psychology, and how does the Bible interact with those, if at all. And last week, we talked about fundamental and irrecoverable errors of psychology. We said that psychology had some fundamental assumptions and basic tenets that that they made about the state of man, and as a result of that, they end up on wrong conclusions. We talked about last week also the call to biblical counseling, and that is a call not just of pastors, not just of elders, but of every believer in the church. We're called to counsel ourselves from the Scriptures, and we're called to counsel one another. This is very similar to what Pastor John preached on this morning about the kind of the ethic of the Bible and ministry. And then finally, last week we looked at Christ's example of biblical counseling. We looked in Matthew chapter 6, and we saw how the Lord himself applied the Scriptures to people's hearts, and they were struggling with anxiety. And we saw how he had a heart of compassion. He didn't condemn them, but he came alongside them, and he encouraged them with the thought about how much God loved them in that situation. All right, so that's last week. This week, Introduction to Biblical Counseling Part 2, we're going to be doing an examination or expose on psychology, if you will. And we got a lot of ground to cover. I don't have a handout today, but I do have a PowerPoint presentation, and we'll make this available to you on the web as well as the recording. So this week, you can see here, we were going to talk about the secular perspective. I want to equip you, I want us all to be equipped to understand the secular perspective on quote-unquote mental health issues. And so we'll be talking about introduction to the DSM-4, what that means. We'll be talking about these different quote-unquote mental health states: generalized anxiety disorder, panic disorder, major depression, bipolar disorder, which we probably will skip today for the sake of time, schizophrenia. We'll be talking about psychotropic medications. We'll talk a little bit about advertising, and we'll talk about science and what does science have to say about mental health disorders. So that's the first part of the message. And the second part of the message in our time together, we'll be talking about God's perspective. What does God have to say about what this world calls mental health issues? We'll be talking about the mind-body connection. We'll be talking about the biblical perspective. We'll be talking about biblical principles. And then in particular, the biblical perspective on what the world calls quote-unquote mental health diseases or disorders, such as the same list that we talked about before. And we'll see what the Bible has to say about that. And the last thing is a reminder for us that we're not fighting mental health disorders. All right, so let's jump into it a little bit here. Secular perspective, mental health disorders. And again, we're going to be contrasting that in the second half of our hour with biblical perspective. So we're going to do an introduction to the DSM-4, okay? DSM-4 is what this world considers, at least our secular world, considers as the quote-unquote Bible of mental health disease. And I want to introduce it to you. And it's useful for Christians to be familiar with the terminology. We're not going to quiz you on it. It's actually not that important. And so you'll see, for the first half of our time together, I'm just going to buzz through this. So buckle your seatbelts and hang on, because we're just going to buzz through this stuff. It's not that important. I want you to be introduced to it. I want you to be familiar with it. And I don't want you to be intimidated by it. And that's why we're going to talk about it. But I want us as Christians to know the terminology that this world uses for certain sins. I want to familiarize you with these diagnoses so that we're not intimidated, all right? And that way, if you meet someone who says, I've been diagnosed with major depression, and therefore he said that I needed these medications, I don't want you to be intimidated by that. I want you to understand how this world uses those things, okay? All right. How many people here, I'm not going to ask you if you've been diagnosed, but how many people here know someone who's been diagnosed with an emotional or mental health disorder? A lot of people, right? What kind of diagnoses have people been diagnosed with? Anybody raise their hand? Esther, you raise your hand. Anxiety and depression, okay. Bipolar? Depression? Anything else? Schizophrenia? Okay, paranoid, schizophrenia, paranoid. Okay, great. Great, so we're going to be taking a look at a number of those things, okay? All right, So DSM-4 stands for the fourth edition of the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders. It's a book. Okay, it's a big book. The fourth edition was published in 1994, and then it was revised in 2000. And actually, the fifth edition just came out in May of 2013. I haven't had a chance to review it myself, but it came out last May after about 10 years of debate and committee and subcommittee. The American Psychiatric Association came out with a fifth edition of this DSM book. So a little bit of background. The first edition was published in 1952 by the American Psychiatric Association. The third edition was published in 1980 or so. And it was considered, the third one is like, wow, this is a landmark. This is a big game changer in the psychiatric community. The third edition was considered a big change, a game changer. And basically what it is a bunch of committees and subcommittees that got together, a psychiatrist and a few psychologists, and they collectively decide how to assign or characterize a constellation of behaviors to a specific diagnosis. I'll say that again. It's a bunch of committees and subcommittees, and they get together and they decide collectively how to assign or characterize a constellation of behaviors to a specific diagnosis. And they write their goal as number four, quote, each of the mental disorders is conceptualized as a clinically significant behavioral or psychological syndrome. Let's explain that a little bit here. Prior to the DSM, and prior to especially DSM-3, mental health professionals, physicians, psychiatrists, there was very little uniformity on how they would diagnose and treat certain conditions, right? There was no criteria by which to say, like, well, this person has anxiety. What do you mean by that? This person has anxiety, and you can, you know, treat them differently, right? So they tried to kind of unify that, and that's what the DSM strove to do. But in reality, there's no lab test, there's no genuine objective criteria for the diagnosis of these conditions in the DSM. But the DSM does provide a way to label people's behaviors, and it provides a common language with which we can describe certain conditions. So that one, a mental health professional can describe to another one, oh, this patient has, you know, major depression according to the DSM criteria. And we'll talk about what that means so that they can kind of just communicate. It's a shorthand way to communicate. All right. And you'll notice that as I go through this, I'm trying to stay away from the word disease, because I think the word disease implies that a person is merely an unwitting victim of a biological process that has befallen them. Okay, maybe we'll call them disorders, but we won't call them diseases. All right. So again, the DSM functions as kind of a psychiatric Bible. Oh, I'll go back to this. A psychiatric Bible put together by committees of men and women, revised and revised and revised a number of times over the years because of disagreements, because of changes in culture and society. It is used to describe behavior. And we contrast that to the Bible, right? The inerrant, infallible, authoritative word of God that has been revealed to us, it is unchanging. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the hearts. And we'll look a little bit later about how the DSM has changed in its perspective of, for example, homosexuality. So we'll talk about that a little bit later. So, but in brief, if a person goes to see a doctor, and this is an example of the DSM, and this person makes up his symptoms, let's say you just make up your symptoms, right? You exaggerate your symptoms, you make up your symptoms, you fabricate them, okay? And whether your motivation is to get out of work, you want a jury duty note, you want a doctor's note, or you just want sympathy, the DSM will call that factitious disorder. Okay, it's a diagnosis, factitious disorder. Or even in extreme cases, Munchausen syndrome. Okay, if you do that. Okay, if you go to your doctor and you just make up your symptoms or you exaggerate your symptoms, right? It's the DSM says, oh, we're going to diagnose them with a disorder, factitious disorder or Munchausen's disorder. Well, what does the Bible have to say about that behavior? Right? The Bible will call that lying. Right? The Bible will call that the sin of deceit. Right? So that's the difference between the DSM. But you understand, in the secular world, they don't talk about sin, right? So they have to have something to talk about and to describe a behavior. So that's what the DSM strives to do. Okay, so we'll give you a few examples. And as we go through these examples, and I'm going to go pretty fast, again, because I don't think the DSM criteria is that important to Christians. But as we go through the DSM criteria, as you think about these things, think about what the Bible has to say about these quote-unquote disorders. Okay, so the first one is generalized anxiety disorder. So the DSM, according to the DSM-4, generalized anxiety disorder is defined as the following. Chronic excessive anxiety and worry about a number of life events and activities lasting greater than 6 months. Number two, difficulty controlling the worry. Number three, worries or anxieties associated with three or more of the following: restlessness or feeling keyed up or on edge, becoming easily fatigued, difficulty concentrating, irritability, muscle tension, sleep disturbance. Number four, worries or anxieties interfere with social or occupational functioning or cause the person clinically significant distress and is not due to the physiologic effects of a substance or general medical condition. So, for example, it's not due to, you know, overdose of caffeine, right? Because an overdose of caffeine can make you feel some of these symptoms, but it's not due to a drug or a substance or a general medical condition such as a thyroid disorder. All right, so that's how the DSM categorizes generalized anxiety disorder. And if you go to see a doctor and you have some of these symptoms and it's lasted longer than 6 weeks, and if you have three or more of those symptoms in that category, they'll say you've been diagnosed with generalized anxiety disorder and you need some medication. All right, move on to the next one. Panic disorder. Number one, a discrete period of intense fear or discomfort in which four or more of the following symptoms develop abruptly and reach a peak within 10 minutes. Okay? So anybody who's experienced a panic attack may feel some of these symptoms: palpitations, pounding of the heart, sweating, trembling or shaking, sensations of shortness of breath or smothering, feeling of choking, chest discomfort, chest pain, nausea, abdominal distress, feeling dizzy, unsteady, lightheaded, faint, derealization, depersonalization. People say like they feel like they're having an out-of-body experience. Fear of losing control or going crazy, fear of dying, paresthesias, which are tingling sensations, numbing sensations, chills or hot flashes. Okay, there's a bunch of symptoms that people experience for panic disorder. And people really do feel these things. This is not up in their head. This is not just mental, right? They feel these things. If you check their pulse would be racing, it would be fast, it'd be moving fast. You felt their skin during a panic attack, it would be cold, it'd be clammy, it'd be diaphoretic or sweaty. Right? People will be feeling these symptoms. They feel like they're gonna die. These symptoms are very alarming. And a number of my patients who've had panic attacks end up calling 911 because they feel like they're having a heart attack. And it's true that some of these symptoms you're not able to differentiate between a heart attack and a panic attack. People who struggle with panic disorder, even just hearing these symptoms can sometimes precipitate a panic attack. So I talked to a guy this week in my clinic who's had panic attacks, and I was asking him about these symptoms. Man, just even thinking about these things make me start to feel like I'm having these symptoms again. That's panic disorder. All right, major depression. This is a very common diagnosis. The DSM says that the lifetime prevalence is about 12% in men and 20-25% for women over their lifetime. So if you go see a doctor long enough and you talk to them about what's going on in your life, 25% of the women are going to be diagnosed with depression, 12% of the men, according to the DSM. All right, so they define it as the following. A patient with major depression will experience at least one of the symptoms from Category 1 and three or more symptoms from Category 2 for a total of at least 5 out of 9 symptoms. These symptoms must be present for most of the day, nearly every day, for at least 2 weeks. 2 weeks. That's it. 2 weeks. You have any of these symptoms for 2 weeks, you have major depression. All right? These are the different categories. Category 1, a persistent depressed mood, pervasive anhedonia. Anhedonia means that you feel like you don't want to do anything. You've lost interest. You've lost pleasure. Things that you used to like to do, you don't like to do anymore. All right. Don't bother writing these down. I'll just post them on the web. It's DSM-4. It's not important. All right. Category two. Sleep disorder. Right. Also part of major depression. People have problems sleeping, whether it's they sleep too much or they don't sleep enough. They have a hard time falling asleep. People will often say, like, I just can't turn my mind off. I sit in bed. I'm tired. I'm dead tired, but I can't turn my mind off. Change in weight or appetite. Sometimes it's I have no appetite. I don't like to eat anymore. Sometimes it's like I just turn to food for comfort and I just eat and eat and eat. Fatigue, loss of energy, psychomotor retardation or agitation. They feel like jittery or sometimes they feel slow, either one. Difficulty concentrating. People will say, I just keep reading the same sentence over and over and over again. I don't even know what I'm reading. Problems of guilt, low self-esteem, or even recurrent thoughts of death or suicide. So again, if you have symptoms from Category 1, one symptom from Category 1 and three symptoms from Category 2 for at least 2 weeks, you have major depression. All right, the next one is bipolar disorder. It's pretty involved. I think for the sake of time, we're going to skip bipolar disorder and manic episode. Again, I'll put this on the web, but this is all from the DSM. All right, schizophrenia. All right. And I just wanted to mention this one because I think in our culture, even in Christian circles, we use the word schizophrenia probably incorrectly. Right? And sometimes in vernacular, our normal parlance, we'll say, oh, I in this situation, I thought about doing this. In this situation, I thought about doing the exact opposite. I was being schizophrenic, like double-minded, right? Right? But that's not actually what the definition of the schizophrenia is according to the DSM. So it's often confused with multiple personality disorder. So a lot of times in just vernacular speech or when we're talking about schizophrenia, we actually mean multiple personality disorder. All right, here are the characteristic symptoms of schizophrenia. Two or more of the following, each present for a significant portion of time during a one-month period. Delusions, which are fixed false ideas or thoughts. Hallucinations. Disorganized speech. And what I mean by that is that sometimes their speech is just, sometimes we call it word salad. They'll just be throwing out words that don't make any sense. Grossly disorganized or catatonic behavior. And also negative symptoms, affective flattening, which means just you don't have any facial expressions, elogia or avolition, lack of speech, lack of will. All right? Coupled with social occupational dysfunction, for a significant portion of the time since the onset of the disturbance, one or more areas of functioning, such as work, interpersonal relationships, self-care, are markedly below the level achieved prior to the onset. The duration is schizophrenia would have to have continuous signs of the disturbance for at least 6 months. So that's different than major depression, which is only 2 weeks. And other diagnoses such as schizoaffective disorder and mood disorder with psychotic features have been ruled out. And the final thing is, and similar to the anxiety, the disturbance is not due to the direct physiologic effects of a substance or a general medical condition. All right, so those are just... And again, I wanted to run through those things, and I'll put them on the web, but just so that you're familiar with how the DSM works, okay? They throw out a bunch of different symptoms. They make an arbitrary definition about how long it should be lasting for, and if you have any of those things, you meet the criteria, then they'll diagnose you with a disorder, okay? Interestingly, I just want to mention that in 1952, the American Psychiatric Association, they listed homosexuality as a sociopathic personality disturbance. It was a disease. In 1952. And it remained in the DSM until 1974, May of 1974, under a lot of pressure from the gay and lesbian community, as you can imagine. So the seventh edition of the DSM in 1974, the diagnosis of homosexuality was replaced with a category of quote-unquote sexual orientation disturbance. And then, and so that it was removed as a disorder from the DSM. And in this last edition, in May of 2014, this last year, DSM-5, when the American Psychiatric Association released the DSM-5, in this document, which is the first edition in 10 years, they describe pedophilia as a sexual orientation. Right? So whereas homosexuality is just a sexual orientation, some people have sex with people of their own gender, right? They describe pedophilia as a sexual orientation. And then months later, after intense criticism, especially from conservative Christian organizations, the American Psychiatric Association, they relented and they published a press release stating that this classification of pedophilia was a mistake. And they meant to call it a sexual interest rather than a sexual orientation. Because the concern was that they were legitimizing pedophilia as something, you know, similar to like, well, it's just like homosexuality. Right? So they were legitimizing it. And so they stepped back from that and said, oh, that was a mistake. We didn't mean to do that, even though we reviewed this for 10 years, and we've debated it for 10 years, and we revised it for 10 years. We finally came out with a published, we made a mistake, we didn't mean to do that. We meant to say sexual interest. All right, so those are just some of the you know, just big diagnoses that you may have heard of from the DSM-4. And the DSM is a huge book. It's got diagnoses about just about everything you could think of is in there. I wanted to introduce you to, okay, this is our outline, and where we're at on our outline now is that we're at letter G, psychotropic medications. So I wanted to introduce you to psychotropic medications. And we'll define it first, then I'll ask you if you know of anybody or if you know of different examples of psychotropic medications. So the definition of a psychotropic medication, a couple of definitions here for you. Any medication capable of affecting the mind, emotions, and behavior. And it comes from the Greek, this is from the Merriam-Webster's dictionary, the Greek psycho, or actually in Greek it's actually psyche, the mind, and trope, which means a turning, or capable of turning the mind. So it is a medication that is capable of turning the mind. Also, from another dictionary, Psychotropic, as an adjective, means affecting mental activity, behavior, or perception. As a mood-altering drug, as a noun, a psychotropic drug is something like a tranquilizer, a sedative, or an antidepressant. We'll talk about that briefly. And then finally, from a psychiatric textbook, psychotropic drugs are those that affect the function, behavior, or experience of the mind. While their exact mechanism of action is not known, psychotropic drugs are thought to act upon the biochemistry of the brain and positively affect thinking mechanisms. That word in there is so arbitrary. Psychotropic medication always positively affects them. Positively affects thinking mechanisms, emotional control, mood, and other behavioral processes. All right, so here's what are some examples of psychotropic medications you have heard of? Any thoughts? Benzodiazepines, okay, benzodiazepines. They used to be called tranquilizers. Examples of those that you may have heard of are like Xanax, Valium, Ativan. Anything else? Lithium is another one, good, lithium. Lithium was interestingly discovered by farmers. There was a field with a stone or big rock that was made out of lithium, and cows would actually go up and lick it often. And they found that the cows that did that had personalities that were much more like mild and blunted compared to other cows. And so that's how lithium was discovered. All right, any other psychotropic drugs? Prozac, the whole class, they're called SSRIs. We'll talk about that. SSRIs stand for selective serotonin reuptake inhibitors, and the whole class of that is like Paxil, Prozac, Zoloft, Celexa, Cymbalta. There's a whole class of medications in that family. All right, so that's just an introduction to psychotropic medication. I do have a sheet. Again, this is, I guess, it's terrible. I'm sorry how the way it shows up here. But this is from the National Association of the Mind, and they have a list of a number of different psychotropic medications, the different classes, and what they do, and such. And so, again, I'll post this on the web. This one's maybe a little bit more clear. And I don't by any means have that Cornerstone logo. It's not that the Cornerstone prescribes any of these medications. That wasn't my intent. But this happens to be the Cornerstone logo up there. But these are just commonly prescribed psychotropic medications. The names, the brand names, the generic names, and their common usages. Okay, so that's just a resource that will be available for you. All right. I want to talk about advertising, because advertising plays a big role in the use of these psychotropic medications. And you may have noticed this. I don't know if you noticed this, but in 1997, the FDA loosened regulations for marketing of drugs to consumers. And so, before 1997. Drug companies, which invest millions and millions and millions of dollars in the creation of drugs, they used to just market it to doctors, right? This was the golden age of medicine, where they marketed drugs to doctors, and they would spend millions of dollars wining and dining doctors. Hey, you should prescribe Prozac. It's the best medication out there, right? And trying to convince doctors to prescribe these medications. Well, in 1997, the FDA loosened regulations, and they allowed for these drug companies to begin to market their medications directly to people. Right? So prior to that, you didn't see a whole lot of advertisements. You just see them only in doctor journals and that kind of stuff, right? But since then, 1997, now there's, you know, you can advertise any medication on the internet. You can advertise any medication on TV. So 1997, this change to DTCA means a direct-to-consumer advertising laws, unleashed an unprecedented onslaught of commercials. And why do the drug companies spend so much money and effort advertising their medications to doctors and patients? Because it works, right? Because it works, because people will then buy it. So the number of advertisements in 1999, the average American was exposed to 9 prescription drug advertisements on television every day. The number of television ads increased 40-fold between 1994 and 2000. So there's a huge propagation, explosion, if you will, of direct-to-consumer advertising of these psychotropic medications. So the law states that advertisements can give the name of the drug, it can give the name of the condition, without disclosing all of the risks. The ads must mention some important risks and provide a statement explaining that additional information is available. You guys have heard of this. Ask your doctor to see if this is right for you, right? This may not be right for you if you drink water, breathe air, and some other kinds of things, right? All right. An estimated annual cost of $2.5 billion. Pharmaceutical advertising to consumers has indeed made drug companies and their brand products household names. And we'll just mention this. Advertising makes you feel a certain way, like you're missing something, like your life is not complete, right? Advertising, you see, you know what the biggest motivation in advertising is? It's fear. It's fear. And so they want you to be afraid that you're missing out on something. Its purpose is to sow discontent into the audience, right, into your mind, and to fear that you're missing out. So I just want to show you a few examples of some advertisements, okay? All right, this is for Cymbalta, okay? Cymbalta. And you see that this woman here, right, these words on the next slide describe how she's feeling. You see the 1,000-mile stare. She's just staring out to a distance. You see she's clutching her shoulder. She's having some pain. You see that she's in bed. She's not active, right? She looks tired. She looks haggard. She looks fatigued, malaise, right? And this describes it here. It says, I just feel down all the time. Anxious, loss of interest, overwhelmed, fatigue, sad. I have unexplained aches and pains, right? That's Cymbalta. So this is an advertisement, again, as I said, for Cymbalta. Here's an example of an advertisement for Effexor. Oh, you see the difference here. Still depressed? Look at her. She's got the 1,000-mile stare. Her hand is to her face. Woe is me. What is going on? Right? Problems with anxiety, insomnia, low energy. Already I'm on an SSRI, is what she's saying. I'm already on a medication, but I'm still suffering. Right? It's time to make a switch to Effexor. And look at how much her life is better. Right? She's engaging, she's smiling, she's outside, the light's shining on her. Right? Here's another. Break the cycle of unresolved depression with Effexor. Right? If your current antidepressant isn't working for you, switch to ours. You'll look like this. All right, another one. Lexapro, just one page. Lexapro is another SSRI, right? Another antidepressant medication. And you see, right? She's broken the bond that was in front of her. Right? She's vibrant. She's outside. The sun's shining on her. She's smiling. She's got a strapping young lad in the background. Right? This could be you too if you took this medication. And one more, Provigil, modafinil. Right? Cut through the fog of excessive sleepiness. Right? They diagnose it. ES is a problem. Excessive sleepiness is a disorder. Cut through your disorder with our medication, Provigil. Right? And you see this woman. She's a physician or a nurse. She's in the foreground. She's bright-eyed, bushy-tailed. Whereas all these other people in the background, they're in the fog. They're confused. They're lost. Cut through the fog of excessive sleepiness with Provigil. All right. So, science. Right? And I'm going to put this in quotes. Quote-unquote science. Science, quote-unquote, would have us believe that we feel a certain way because of the chemical levels in our brains. We talked about this last week as one of the fundamental tenets of secular humanism and psychology is that you are just a bag of enzymes, right? You evolved out of the primordial sludge, right? And the way that you feel is because of the enzymes that are in your body, the chemicals that are in your body, and we just need to tune those a little bit. We'll just fine-tune those a little bit, and you'll feel right. You'll feel good, okay? So there's a lot of scientific theories that are out there about neurotransmitters, serotonin, dopamine, GABA, right? And I just want to... This is from Time Magazine, actually, and I'm not going to go through the slide, but this is just an example of the dopamine theory of neurotransmitters and how it affects addiction, right? People that are addicted to medications, people that are addicted to alcohol, people that are addicted to drugs are addicted because they're victims of the chemistry in their body, okay? Dopamine. GABA, this is another neurotransmitter. This is just a picture of a model. Norepinephrine, right? And so I'm not going to go again through all the details of this kind of stuff, but it may be useful. It may be interesting to some of us nerds out there. All right, serotonin neurotransmitter. This is the prevailing theory, actually, that is going on right now, is the serotonin neurotransmitter theory. And this is supposed to represent a nerve and a synapse and the neurotransmitters that are being released and receptors that are up in here. And the major class of medications, the SSRIs, the selective serotonin reuptake inhibitors, are designed, in theory, to interfere or modulate the levels of serotonin that are released here, although none of it has been actually proven. All right, so now we're going to switch to a video, and hopefully this works. We tested it out. I hope this works, and we'll see what we can do. All right.
You know when you feel the weight of sadness. You may feel exhausted, hopeless, and anxious. Whatever you do, you feel lonely and don't enjoy the things you once loved. Things just don't feel like they used to. These are some symptoms of depression, a serious medical condition affecting over 20 million Americans. While the cause is unknown, depression may be related to an imbalance of natural chemicals between nerve cells in the brain. Prescription Zoloft works to correct this imbalance. You just shouldn't have to feel this way anymore. Only your doctor can diagnose depression. Zoloft is not for everyone. People taking MAOIs or Pimazide shouldn't take Zoloft. Side effects may include dry mouth, insomnia, sexual side effects, diarrhea, nausea, and sleepiness. Zoloft is not habit forming. Talk to your doctor about Zoloft, the number one prescribed brand of its kind. Zoloft. When you know more about what's wrong, you can help make it right.
Thank you. That's great. Okay, thanks. As an example of a commercial that was directly marketed to consumers, and you know the weight of what you're feeling, right? And you just shouldn't have to feel that way. You hear them say those things, right? And it says, although the cause of depression is not known, it's thought that these neurotransmitters may, right? So they're making these claims and leading you to believe that the way that you feel is a result of these chemical imbalances in the brain. All right, so let's talk about science. Oh. This is not really science. Sometimes I get residents that rotate through. I get a chance to teach them, and we give them fake x-rays, and we say, what's the diagnosis here? And sometimes people have no idea what this is. All right. Science refuting science. All right, and these are just, again, some different scientists and what they've said about their own science, okay? Although it is often stated with great confidence that depressed people have a serotonin or norepinephrine deficiency, the evidence actually contradicts these claims. This is Professor Emeritus of Neuroscience in England. All right, let's see another one. A serotonin deficiency for depression has not been found. This is from psychiatrist Joseph Glenmullen, clinical instructor of psychiatry at Harvard Medical School, in his book Prozac Backlash. Right, this is from a Stanford psychiatrist. It's kind of a lengthy quote. I spent the first several years of my career doing full-time research on brain serotonin metabolism, but I never saw any convincing evidence that any psychiatric disorder, including depression, results from a deficiency of brain serotonin. In fact, we cannot measure brain serotonin levels in living human beings, so there's no way to test this theory. Some neuroscientists would question whether the theory is even viable, since the brain does not function in this way as a hydraulic system. And then another psychiatrist, David Healy, this is from former secretary of the British Association for Psychopharmacology. Indeed, no abnormality of serotonin in depression has ever been demonstrated. All right, so science refuting science. If there's so much controversy and no clear proof, then why do so many scientists, whether they're physicians, psychiatrists, psychologists, believe so strongly in the serotonin neurotransmitter theory? Here's my answer. 2 Timothy 4, 3-4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Right? God's word tells us, why does our society turn aside to these things that are unproven and unfounded, and claim these things to be the savior of mental health disorders? It's the apostasy that's mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 4. All right, psychotropic medication. I want to say this. Psychotropic medications, they can help, right? I practice medicine. I prescribe these medications. They can help with some of the symptoms of depression and anxiety, right? But I always tell my patients, even when I prescribe them these medications, it's not going to fix your problem, right? And people know that. I think people know intrinsically. They come to me with these symptoms, and they say, doctor, I've been struggling with depression for all my life, 6 months of depression, or whatever the case may be, and I said, look, I'm going to prescribe this medication. That's the standard of care, right, in their community. But you know, and I know, this pill is not going to fix your problem. And they're like, yeah, I know. It's not going to fix my problem. Right? The problem is they have acute gospel deficiency. Right? Acute gospel deficiency. We'll get to that in a little bit. Okay. Let's move on. Okay, so this is back to where we're at. We talked about now the secular perspective on mental health disorders. We're going to transition now, the time that we have remaining, to God's perspective on mental health disorders, okay? So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 6 to 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 6 to 16. I also have it on the slide here actually for you. It's a little bit busy, but... First Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. Yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, verse 9, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Verse 10, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who was from God, that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And so just turn your attention, there's a lot of stuff in this passage, right? But just turn your attention to verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they're foolishness to him. You try to explain what the Bible has to say about mental health disorders to a psychologist or a psychiatrist, and they're going to say that it's foolishness. That's what the Bible says, right? But they can't understand them because they're spiritually appraised. Mental health disorders are spiritual disorders. And a natural man cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. And this is why psychiatry, psychology, mental health, right, they get it wrong, right? Because they feel like you're just a bag of enzymes and we just need to fine-tune and adjust the chemicals in there. They don't understand that these things are spiritually appraised. All right. Let's keep going. All right. So God's perspective. Natural man. Psychiatry and psychology are supposed to be the study of the mind and soul, but they are largely based on conjecture and theories that amount to a de facto religion masquerading as science. I mentioned this last week. But you read any psychological textbook and you read some of the major fathers of psychology, Piaget, Jung, Erickson, Freud, Maslow, and you read what they say. It says, Freud believed that the mind was this. Erickson believed that infant went through these stages. Piaget believed that they went through these different stages of development. They can't prove these things. These are theories, right? And it is essentially a religion masquerading as science. We mentioned this last week. The religion of psychiatry begins with wrong foundation and tenets, and it ends with wrong conclusions and principles. So let's not confuse scientific methods and scientific vocabulary for true science. And so I have to attest to you, as a Christian doctor, I'd much rather have the Word of God and the Holy Spirit than a DSM in my prescription pad. God's Word is sufficient and supreme. You don't need initials after your last name to counsel people effectively. Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the hearts. All right, so where are we at in our outline? We're going to go to number three now, the mind-body connection. We're running out of time. All right, Scripture does corroborate and affirm the connection between the mind and body. Okay, it doesn't say that the two are completely divorced. Here are some examples. Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. You see here David, and this is, he's talking about his sin with Bathsheba. He's saying how his sin manifested itself in physical symptoms. Psalm 38, verses 1 through 10, verses 17 to 18. O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chasten me not in your burning anger. For your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long. Remember those pictures of those people who had depression? Sounds like them. Verse 7, for my loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, even that has gone from me. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. Verse 18, for I confess my iniquity. I am full of anxiety because of my sin. So we see here that the Bible, God's word, does affirm this mind-body connection, that sins of the mind, the state and the emotional state of the mind, can manifest itself in very physical symptoms. All right. I got a case for you here. Let me say this first before I move on to the case. The root cause of anxiety and the root cause of all of these quote-unquote mental disorders is sin. And whether that's the proximal cause, whether that's the person has committed sin and is living in sin and has experiencing these symptoms as a result of sin, or it's the root cause, maybe perhaps they were sinned against, right? And they are experiencing all of these symptoms because they've been sinned against, or even because we live in a sinful world and we're sinful creatures by nature. In Romans chapter 5, the doctrine of the origin of sin. The root cause of all of these mental disorders is sin. And to me, the amazing thing is that these very real physical symptoms are a result of sinful thoughts and unbiblical thinking. All right, so let's look at a case. Case here. 37-year-old man seen in the emergency room for chest pain. He came to my office 1 week later with the following complaints. He said that he had all the symptoms of a panic disorder. Cold sensation, no appetite, headaches, insomnia, numbness in his ears and feet, groin pain, weakness in the hands, nausea, stomach aches, feeling tired all the time, back pain, heaviness in his chest, stress. He went through a fairly extensive medical examination, both in the emergency room and in my office. He had an examination, he had lab tests done, blood tests done, x-rays done, EKG done. All of those things were normal. He was diagnosed with anxiety and depression and panic attacks. So where are we at on our outline? We've talked about the secular perspective of mental health disorders. We've talked about God's perspective, the mind-body connection. Now let's move on to the biblical perspective. And we talked about this last week when we talked about biblical anthropology. And I just want to mention a couple of things. There are two types of people in the world, believers and unbelievers. And one of the first things that I do, even as a physician, is I try to assess the nature of a person's relationship to God. And on the one hand, I counsel and I treat believers and unbelievers very differently. And they're very different creatures, right? Believers and unbelievers. Right? A huge difference, right? On the one hand, they're very different. But on the other hand, the thing that believers and unbelievers need most is a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ and a right understanding of who he is and what he has done. And you'll see so much of biblical counseling, so much of even counseling of myself, my own heart, is reminding myself about who Christ is and what he has done. And I think something is very interesting that we see in culture and society today. We talk about a person. Let's think about this person who's walking down the street, and he's a businessman, and we say that he is a very well-adjusted, high-functioning individual. He doesn't have problems with anxiety. He doesn't have problems with stress, but he doesn't know the Lord, right? And we take maybe a Christian who's weighed down by their sin, struggling with maybe, you know, symptoms of anxiety or depression, right? And struggling to overcome their sin and being discouraged because of that, right? Who is the healthier person, right? I would posit to you that the man who's walking down the street, who's highly functioning, well-adjusted businessman, right, who doesn't know the Lord, he's the one that's delusional. He's the one that has the greater need, right? He's the one who should be feeling anxious and depressed. He doesn't have a right relationship with the Lord. He's not fulfilling the reason for which he was created, which is to worship and serve the Lord, right? And so we have to change our mindset in a sense, right? For people, for non-Christians who are of anxiety and depression, struggling with those things, man, they should be experiencing those things, right? That's a more accurate representation of where they stand before the Lord. They have no hope. They're anxious about their future. They're discouraged about where they're at in their life. They should be, and so they need the gospel. Okay? It's the hard thing is trying to convince that man who's walking down the street who's a well-adjusted, high-functioning businessman, right, that he needs the Lord. That's a harder thing because he's deluded. All right. Let's see. Move on. Biblical principles. So in discipleship counseling, biblical counseling, there are a number of biblical principles that are important to keep in the forefront of our mind. Let's see. Let me try to space our time together. We're going to run out of time. All right. Number one, sin is sin. Right? The Bible teaches personal responsibility for sin. So a number of verses here that you're familiar with. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul who sins will die. Leviticus 5:17, now if a person sins and does any of the things which the Lord has commanded not be done, though he was unaware, still he is guilty and shall bear his punishment. That's a sin of omission. Romans 2:15, the law of God is written on our hearts. And we talked about this last week. We talked about the doctrine of sin, hamartiology. We are born with a hereditary disorder passed down from generation to generation, which genetically predisposes us to disobedience. And that genetic disorder is called sin. We cannot blame hormones, right? We cannot blame PMS, thyroid, diabetes. We cannot blame hormones for our sin. We cannot blame genetics, whether it's alcoholism, homosexuality, addiction. We cannot blame fatigue, drugs. Even though these things may predispose or tempt us or make us more susceptible to sin, we are still responsible for our sin. Right? A number of people may object. They may say, but God made me this way. Right? The reason I'm like this is because God made me this way. First, God didn't make us this way. Sin did. Right? Second, God would not command us to obey if he did not also provide the means by which we can obey. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, that you will be able to endure it. But Huey, I'm an alcoholic because my father was an alcoholic, and his father was an alcoholic, and his father was an alcoholic, right? This is just my fate. This is just the way that I was made. Right? The Bible says no. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. Right? All right. So that's the first principle, biblical principle. Sin is sin, and we are responsible for our own sin. Biblical principle number two, letter B. Symptoms are for a reason. Suffering is for a reason. And I think it's a very important thing, because sometimes you get patients who come in to say, like, my wife just died. I'm having trouble sleeping at night. I feel depressed. I've been married for 30 years. My wife just died, and I have all these symptoms. What's my disease? Right? And I say, you should be feeling that way, right? Your wife just died, right? But if you go and you see a psychologist, they'll diagnose you with bereavement disorder or depression or something like that, and prescribe you medication, right? But those symptoms that man is experiencing, it's natural for him to experience those things. But psychotropic medications can take those symptoms away, or at least alleviate those symptoms. Is that what we should do? Psychotropic medications can help improve some of the symptoms, but again, it does not fix the problem. And the problem is sin. As I mentioned before, it's either the proximate cause or the root cause. And this thought does allow for the occasional organic disease that can contribute to symptoms. As I mentioned, there are a few diseases, organic diseases, that can cause people to feel depressed. For example, people who come to me, the big diagnosis of depression, I always check their thyroid. Right? A thyroid disorder can cause people to have a lot of the symptoms of depression when they may not actually be depressed. Right? Likewise, even for example, something like diabetes. If someone has a chronically low blood sugar, they're going to have some of the symptoms of depression, but not actually be really depressed. All right. Symptoms and suffering tell us that something is wrong, and we shouldn't try to cover those things up. Right? Symptoms and suffering point us to Christ. Why would we give a medication to cover these things? All right. We're just going to cover the last couple of things, and we'll probably have to finish the rest of this later. James 1 and verses 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so when people go through trials, when the circumstances of life are overwhelming, right? Does the Bible say, oh, go see your doctor, get a medication for that? No, it says to consider it joy. Right? Do the unnatural thing and consider it joy. Because those symptoms are for a reason. And God is using those circumstances for a reason, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Matthew 11, 28 to 29, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Romans 5, 3 through 5, not only this, but we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Right? So the Bible does teach us an unnatural thing. It says we need to embrace our trials. We need to embrace difficult circumstances of life. Not because we're crazy and not because we're sadistic. Not because we love pain. But because we trust in a sovereign and loving God who's going to use those things for our good and for his glory. We'll end with this case. I had the opportunity to counsel a dying Christian man who was in chronic pain, right? Why am I in this pain? Why am I suffering? Why am I experiencing these things, right? Number one, biblical principle, we have to understand that God is sovereign over symptoms, suffering, and pain, right? I don't have the answer for him. I don't really have the answer for him. Why is God allowing him to experience pain? But I know this. God could have taken the pain away if he wanted to, right? We believe that. God could have taken away the pain if he wanted to. And we believe that God can bless us through suffering, that we can glorify God through our suffering and pain. Right? Perhaps God is allowing us to experience pain so that we can minister to somebody else who has also experienced pain. Right? We have to trust and believe in a sovereign God. A couple of caveats or warnings as we consider that thought. We can never really know the degree of someone's suffering and pain. It's very difficult for us to know. In counseling, it's important for us to ask lots of questions to understand a person's situation, what they're experiencing, so that we can sympathize with them, come alongside them, and minister to them. We looked at last week at how Christ's example was. He didn't just stand from the pulpit and just and heap judgment upon people and say, oh, you're anxious because you're living in sin. Right? He came down, he lived among them. Right? He experienced life with them. And that as biblical counselors, we need to do the same thing. We don't just sit across from the table and say, you're experiencing these things because of your sin. We need to kind of get in their life and experience life with them and understand where they're coming from. So we should be slow to judge someone who is taking medication to alleviate suffering, whether it's pain, whether it's even psychotropic medications. We should be slow to judge someone who's taking these things. In general, the alleviation of suffering is a good and compassionate thing. And the Bible does not prohibit the use of medications to alleviate pain and suffering. The Bible is more concerned with your heart, with your motives, with issues of the heart. Right? And there's even a verse in Proverbs chapter 31, verse 6 and 7. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to him whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his trouble no more. So it is a compassionate thing to do to minister pain medications to people. But I would give you the caveat of saying that thought is more for unbelievers. Right? For an unbeliever who's suffering in pain, right? Number one, he needs the gospel. Right? But if he rejects the gospel, it is a compassionate and loving thing to do to give them medication to alleviate or to minimize their pain. Right? But the number one issue that they need is the gospel. All right. So we've gone over time. I've got a lot of material left. I guess we're going to leave this for our next session. But I just want to leave you with this thought. And this is number seven on our outline here. Let's get to number seven on our outline here. Skip this, skip that. We'll come back to that. Number seven on our outline is a reminder and exhortation to you that we are not fighting mental health disorders. Right? Remember that we are engaged in a spiritual battle. It's not about chemicals. It's not about genes. It's not about genetics. It's not even about psychology. Right? This talk is not about psychology. We are engaged in a spiritual battle. 1 Peter 5, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood or chemicals in the brain, but against rulers, against powers, against the forces of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So remember that we're not fighting against mental health disorders. We're not fighting against chemicals in the brain. We're not fighting against genetics. We have a spiritual battle that we're engaged in. Thanks be to God that we've been given his word and his Holy Spirit to wage this battle. Let's pray. Lord God, we just thank you so much for this morning, for the word that was taught this morning, even just, God, for your faithfulness to our church and allowing us to study the book of Titus for so many weeks. We thank you for your servant, Pastor John, and for the way that he has so faithfully exposited your word, dissecting and dividing rightly your word and applying it to our lives. And we look forward to a time where we're going to look into another passage of scripture, God, and we pray that you would lead and guide Pastor John and our church as we seek to do your will by studying your word. We thank you, God, even for this examination of psychology today and the opportunity for us to look at your perspective on what the world calls a disease, mental health issues. We thank you, God, that you've given us your word. You've given us your Holy Spirit. You've given us the mind of Christ. And we want to place our faith and our hope and our trust in you, that you are a sovereign God, that you are a loving God, and that you allow us to undergo stress. You allow us to undergo difficult circumstances, even tragedy, even amazing tragedy, in a way that is for our good, in a way that makes us fit for heaven, in a way that brings you glory. And so we pray, God, that when life happens, when circumstances happen, that we will be able to exercise our faith, that we would believe in you, that we believe in your promises, that we would believe in your word, because you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us, to be the propitiation for our sins, that we might have an exalted status. And though even on this world, even though in this world we may suffer, and we may suffer greatly, we know, God, that in the world to come, because of your Son, Jesus Christ, we will be with you, and that you will wipe away every tear, and you will wipe away all of our suffering. We pray all of this in your Son's name.